let's turn in our Bibles to the passage of Scripture which we read. The book of Isaiah, prophecies of Isaiah, I should say, chapter 9. And let us read again and concentrate, if God would help us, on verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isn't it amazing to have this verse, these two verses of prophecy, amongst a prediction of wrath and judgment to come? We read about it, the gloom that was to soon cast over the people of Israel, and yet, in the midst of it, there's wonderful, wonderful prophecy. There was judgment upon judgment to come, but God had not and refused to forget the great blessing that was eventually to come upon Israel by bringing forth his Son, the Saviour, not just of Israel, but of the whole world. Now, if ever a Christian truth was abused and distorted, surely it is the truth about the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead, the birth of Jesus Christ. How it is abused, how it is distorted, how it is misunderstood completely in this world. But what does that mean? That does not mean we ignore it. That does not mean we don't pretend it's going on. It means we should correct it and emphasize the truth about the incarnation of Christ. How Satan would love if we never mentioned one word about the greatest miracle the world has ever seen. So as God would help us, let us look at this prophecy. Let us look at this miracle. Under three headings, all begin with the letter M. The miracle itself, the mission, and thirdly, the message. The miracle, the mission, the message of these prophetic words in Isaiah 9:6. The miracle itself. Now, two chapters previously, two pages back, in chapter 7, verse 14, we're categorically told, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel. A virgin, born of a virgin, is Christ. It's quoted in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, in the genealogy of Christ. A miracle. What is a miracle? It's actually a very difficult thing to define a miracle. We could say, of course, a suspension of the normal laws of nature. The virgin birth. Unique. But Jesus was not a peculiar being in that sense. Jesus was not even, as is often said, 50% man, 50% human, and 50% divine. That's not accurate. He's actually 100% a human being and 100% God. Jesus, you see, was not a new person that didn't exist, or a new being, or a new animal. He was the person of God, the second person of God, now with a human nature. The mystery of Christ is two natures in one person. The mystery of God is one nature, three persons. It's a mystery. We can't get our head around it. You say, I find it very confusing. That's fine. It's exactly what it is to our poor human minds. God, the mystery of God, one nature in three persons. But the mystery of Jesus is two natures in one person. That's the mystery of Christ. Now, this verse speaks about the humanity of Christ, the two natures, the humanity of Christ and the divinity of Christ. And to us, a child is born. Speaking of his humanity. You know, Jesus is the only person who ever chose to be born. No one chooses to be born. Christ chose to be born into this world. And this child that is born, he says it were, he's presented to us as the second person of the Godhead. And my point is this. A Saviour has come into the world and was never asked for. We've been saved. We've been delivered. And no one sent a cry to heaven for a Saviour. I find that amazing. Find it amazing. You hear in Upton Stornoway especially, and you'll hear it in towns and cities, sirens going off. Either the fire service or an ambulance. And you say, oh, someone must have sent for an ambulance. Not Christ. The Saviour who came into this world for a rescue package, as it were, to save the world. He was never requested. Never asked for. God took the initiative. He sent him forth into the world without a request coming from below for one. I find that amazing. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now this is speaking of his divinity. A son is given. It doesn't say a child is given who will be a son. He was a son before he was given. There are people, professing Christians, who claim that Jesus was not a son until he was born. But that doesn't want this, that's not what this verse is teaching. A son was given to us. He wasn't given to us and therefore became a son. He was a son before he was given to us. God gave us his son. Now here is what we must remember. When the Father gave us the Son, he was not parting with the Son. He was sharing the Son. He's still the Son. He's still God. He didn't lay aside his divinity, but he did take a human nature. Now, I said, let's look at the miracle of the incarnation. What is the miracle of the incarnation? It isn't really the physics of a virgin birth. Oh, that's a miracle, sure. That's not the miracle of the incarnation. That's not why the incarnation is the greatest miracle the world has ever known. It's not the mechanics involved in producing a virgin birth. That's not the miracle. the miracle is not how there was a virgin birth. The miracle is why there was a virgin birth. Why did God become man? And that really is the relevance of our children's story. Why did God become one of us? We are what? How does the Bible describe us at one point? Worms of the dust. And in Psalm 22, I gather another messianic psalm, we have not said, but as for me, a worm I am, and as no man am prized. That's the humiliation of Christ's incarnation. He was prepared to become a worm of the dust like us. That's the miracle. And you know, have you ever heard of a church that had no problems, no difficulties with its members? Has there ever been a church that had no difficulty with its members? And you ask, why does God put up with us? Why does he bother with us? That's a miracle. That is a miracle. God was prepared to go through all that was involved in sending his son to pay for our salvation. And even after we're converted, after we're regenerated, after we're heirs of heaven, joint heirs with Christ, we still cause trouble. We still need to be sanctified. We still need to become Christ-like. And you say, why does God bother with us? That's a miracle. That's a miracle of the incarnation. Why God was so determined to send his son to become one of us, that he might renew us, that he might save us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that whoever would believe upon him would not perish, but of everlasting life. The miracle. Secondly, the mission. What was his mission? Well, as we mentioned before, a rescue package for humankind. A rescue package for the human race. That's the mission. The government shall be upon his shoulders. What is the task of Christianity? What is the task Christ came to achieve? It is to win over not his friends, but his enemies. That's why Christ came, to make enemies the closest of friends. In that verse I quoted in two chapters further back in 7:14, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. He wanted to be with us. That's the I heard an illustration of the incarnation, actually, about like a little child in a playpen, and the grandfather steps over and goes into the playpen to be with the baby, to help him out. But it's not really like every other illustration. There is no perfect illustration. Only in one or two degrees or elements is it a useful illustration. There's no perfect illustration of the incarnation. No perfect illustration of salvation. Only certain elements can be wonderfully illustrated by human examples. But But you see, it's not the picture of an old man coming in to a playpen with a baby. It's like an old man coming into a playpen with a ferocious pit bull terrier. Not a lovely, bouncing, happy, harmless baby, but with a ferocious pit bull terrier. As is demonstrated by how Christ left this world. He came into the world, he came to his own, and his own wouldn't have him, and his own crucified him. That's the picture. Well, he's to win them over. How does he win them over? How does he win over his people? There's a story told about a Danish king, and he was looking for a wife, but he could not find her. But there was a peasant girl whom he did love, but she was a peasant, and she would of course never marry a king. But he wanted to woo her, so he said, "How can I do it? I'm the king. I'll enact a decree that she marries me. I've got the power. I've got the authority." But then he thought, wait, I want her to love me. I want her to love me. That will make her love me. That'll be me forcing her to do it against her will. I want her to love me. How can I make her love me? This is final. I'll dress up in my royal garb. I'll put on my medals. I'll get my sword. And I'll ride a white steed. And then she'll fall for me. Then she'll fall for me. But then he thought, no. It's my guard she loves. It's my white horse. It's my garment she loves. I want her to love me. What can I do to make her love me? And his eyes said to her, I'll disguise myself as a peasant. And she'll think I'm one of them. I'll just wear a peasant's clothes. I'll do a peasant's work. And I'll just look like one of them and do what they do. But then he said, that wouldn't be real. That wouldn't be true. It would be hypocrisy. There's only one way. There's only one way. And he said, that is if I become a peasant. I have to really become one and not just dress up like one. I'll have to become one. But this, you see, is what the task is. How does Christ win over this people so that they're not forced to become a Christian? If you think that Christianity or Calvinism is God twisting your arm to become a Christian, you've misunderstood it completely. Our regeneration is not God forcing us to do certain things. Our regeneration is God giving us a new heart so that we begin to desire the things of God. He wins over our hearts. He wins over our wills. So that we really want the things of God. I often try and tell the story, that you can be made to do things. You can be made to go to church. You can be made to read the Bible. But you've got to love it. You've got to want it. You've got to really desire it. That's the task. And that's what God had to do with us. By sending his son into the world, it was to win over our hearts, our minds, our wills, so that we desire these things and not forced to do them, to make us willing to be, as it were, the best friends of God and Christ. And as he would do so, he can only use certain weapons. He can't use force. Can't use the sword. Can't use force, violence, or anything. What are his weapons? Truth. You have to win them over by truth. Reality. And you see, that's where the Danish king, what he realized. It's not truth that I just dress up as one. Or that I dress up in royal garbs. Hypocrisy. Christ is to win his people over. God is to win his people over by truth. Not by falsehood, not by bluffing them, but by truth. Really creating a new heart within them. He's to win them over by righteousness, not by unrighteousness. There mustn't be one thing or thing wrong or not according to the law. His weapons, the weapons to be used in the conversion of people, truth, righteousness, love. The gospel. God so loved the world, he went to the depths of making, giving his son so that his son could become one of us. The miracle, the mission, now the message of the gospel. On earth, goodwill toward men. And that is on earth, goodwill toward men from heaven. Do you know why there's war on earth? Do you know why nations cannot get on with each other? Do you know why there's violence and warfare horizontally throughout the world? Because there's war vertically with God. We will never have peace on earth horizontally unless and until there's peace vertically with God. It starts with God. It starts with our relationship with God. We'll never get it right with one another until we get it right with God. Get it right with God first and foremost, and then we can seriously talk about getting it right with one another. No peace on earth unless there's first peace in heaven or with heaven. But now that Christ has come, now that Christ has really become human, there's peace on earth. Peace on earth from heaven. There's peace with God. And there's two kinds. We speak of the peace of God. The one is peace with God. Now that we have to sort that there's warfare with God, there is also, of course, the peace of God, God's peace, the peace which God has, that can also, as a result, belong to Christians. We can have God's peace within us. And you remember Christ himself said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." Not just, as I said, the peace in the two senses, peace with God, there's also the peace of God, which only Christ could give you. Are you here and you say, "Oh, if I could just get peace in my life, peace in my heart." What you need is the peace of God. What you need is God's peace within you. You can only get that from Christ. Christ said, "My peace I So we can have peace with God, and we can have the peace of God within us, indwelling us, so that when we go about our earthly business, our earthly life, we've got peace. Our apple cart may be shattered. Our plans may be torn to shreds, but you still have the peace of God, of Christ. That's a great thing about being a Christian. Really, the Christian should have no worries. Things he should be anxious about, concerned about. Most definitely the Christian has responsibilities, but the Christian should always be possessed with this. Nothing has gone wrong. Nothing's gone wrong. When a huge calamity comes into our lives and we're shattered, we can't believe what's happening. There's perfect peace in heaven. Peace in heaven. Nothing's disturbed in heaven. Oh, disturbed on earth. But if we have the peace of God with us, we should never panic. We should never panic. God's peace, my peace, I give unto you. So that whatever happens, we can have this inner peace that strengthens and stabilizes us in the things of God. The peace of God is peace in the midst of turmoil. Peace when there's trouble around. That's the peace of God. And that's the peace which Christ gives as a gift to every Christian who puts his trust in him. But we need to exercise it. We need, you remember the disciples in the boat when they thought they were drowning. He rebuked them. Where's your faith? You've got faith kick-started into action. Nothing goes wrong. Nothing is wrong if you obey Christ. Well, of the increase of his of the government of the next verse is of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. What's been said there? That is a reference not simply to the permanency of the kingdom of Christ, but to the continual expansion of it. It's important to remember that. It's not just a small remnant forever, but that small remnant will be growing, will be expanding throughout the earth. Of the increase of his government. Of the increase of his government. His control of the whole earth. His government, his monitoring every event in the world. His control of it will be increasing. Increasing. And, you know, it is increasing. However things may appear, globally, the kingdom of Christ is expanding. Yes, there'll be communities here, small islands there, little towns where it may be getting smaller. But globally, the big picture of Christ's government, Christ's running of the earth, that will continually expand. That's what we've been told here. I don't know about you, but I often find myself saying, Lord, when you want the kingdom to grow, why did you do that? Why did you allow that to happen? If your kingdom and government is going to increase. But you see, we need to learn to trust God and leave the running of the universe to him. Think of the people in John Bunyan's day when he was put in prison. The greatest preacher. He lived at the time of John Owen, who we know was the greatest, one of the greatest intellects the country's ever known. He was vice president of Oxford University, wasn't it? But he said, I will give up all my learning if I could just preach like the tinker, John Bunyan. And what does God do? He puts him in prison. How many years? You see, well, I was thinking, Lord, the best preacher there is. Why do you do that? Why do you want to expand your kingdom? Well, what was the result? What was the result of John Bunyan's prison, imprisonment? He wrote The Pilgrim's Progress and still converted people. Far more converts from his prison ministry of writing that book and other books than he had when he was preaching around Bedford. God's ways are not our ways. You remember when the Boxer Riots was in China, Christian missionaries forbidden to go in? How many? Well, we won't remember it, but we remember reading about it, surely, some of us. You see, God stopping missionaries going into China with millions and millions of people. What's he doing? Why did he allow it? Well, you see, the church went underground. And now, we're told from good reliable sources, there are more Christians in China than the underground church. More Christians in China where it's forbidden to go as a missionary in many places than there are people in the United Kingdom. Over 50 to 60 million Christians in China, okay? And we thought God didn't know what he was doing when he allowed that to happen. And it all started with this Stephen, the persecution that surrounded Stephen, drove the Christians away, but they took the gospel with them. And that's why the gospel is began to spread first through persecution. God's ways are not our ways. Now we need to trust him and appreciate this peace which he gives. Well, just two things in conclusion. The whole purpose of the incarnation is that we see God through his Son, through Christ. That is the whole purpose. Because Jesus himself said, he that sees me sees the Father. You want to see God? Have a long look at Christ. Have a long look at Christ. You want to see God. That's the purpose, that we might learn more of God. And finally, this verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government be upon his throne. His name will be called this, the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's a prophecy. It's a prophecy. But it's in the present tense. It's a prophecy, but it's in the present tense. Why? Why? Because it's so certain. That's why it's in the present tense. And it often happens in the Hebrew. When something's absolutely certain, you see it in the present tense. Isn't that wonderful? It was that these words were something like 740 years before Christ came. And it's no longer a prophecy. It's a fact. In fact, it's history. And everything in the world, every prophecy in the world, will soon be history. And lots of it are given in the present tense because it's so certain. It's so certain. A Saviour will come into the world. 4,000 years since that first promise in the Garden of Eden, but it came. It's true. It's real. Let God be true and every man alive. Everything that's written. Mountains may depart, the hills may be removed, but the word of the Lord Let's rejoice in this promise and that we can see God through Christ. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. May God, the Holy Spirit, make his word, his truth, effectual to every one of us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you give us your Holy Spirit so that we would be united by faith into this child that you have given to us, this son. Lord, we thank you for him. May our hope be in him. Be with us, eternal God, we humbly pray. Keep us in your love. Keep us in your fear. For we pray all, along with the forgiveness of our many sins, in Jesus' name.